bit tonight. And those of you that weren't here this morning, for one reason or another, this is a continuation of the morning sermon. I got involved deeper than I anticipated in a couple of these points, and so rather than keep everybody till 4 o'clock, we just decided to break it off and start back up tonight. So 2 Timothy 3 is where we started. I'll give you a real brief review and then go on. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and then having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Let's pray. Lord, come back tonight to finish some thoughts, and appreciate the visitors that were here this morning. I pray that you'll be with these that are here tonight as well, and for all of us that have come, I appreciate folks coming back to hear a little more. And I pray that you might just guide us, Father, because we are certainly surrounded by frauds these days. And Lord, we don't presume to have all the answers and know everything or to practice everything as we should. But we also know that we shouldn't be hypocrites. And we ask that you'll help us in our failures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the passage, classic passage on the perilous times, and we got down to verse 5 and just said that, notice, having a form of godliness, these wicked people, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And out of all that came the thought that, you know, we ought not have a form of godliness. That is absolutely epidemic these days in Christianity. There's one thing that's true. Folks know how to put on a show. Is that not true? They know how to put on the sheen, put a little varnish on top, and make it look nice and shiny. And the fact of the matter is, that doesn't make you a Christian. And so I wanted to talk for a little while this morning, and then again tonight here, I'll fill you in on where we are. But with all the variations, I preached a sermon here called Not a Form. You ought to desire to have the real thing. The Bible says we are not to have a form of godliness, and you should have the real thing. And so there are some things that follow with that. The first thing I point out, let me take you through just a very brief synopsis of where we are so far, guys. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. It says there, "And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness." So there's our word. Godliness shows up about 15 times in the King James Bible. And we're told we're not to have a form of it. We're supposed to have the real thing. I don't know why folks want knockoffs. I don't, you know, I don't know why you'd want something that's knocked off when you have something as real as Christianity. So, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is that God manifest in the flesh was Jesus Christ. Now that follows through with our salvation, because now Jesus Christ dwells in our bodies. And so what the thought that came from that is, one thing that's the first thing that's required of having true godliness is, first of all, it requires God being in the temple. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen? And so you're supposed to have Jesus Christ inside you. And no matter what anybody says, if somebody says they're godly or are described as godly, but they're not saved, they are not godly. No matter how good, no matter how respectable, no matter what else is the case, if God is not in the temple, they are not godly. In fact, they're hellbound. Right? So we started there this morning. I'll take you on through the next couple of things. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, I got hung up here on this point for a little while because it expanded more on me than I thought it was going to as I preached it. But it said, verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made unto for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Godliness is supposed to be a common, normal thing for Christians. And yet you live in a world today and in a Christianity today that oftentimes kind of blows off godliness. Most big modern churches are not built on the basis of trying to help folks be godly. They're built on cutting corners and all those things, and that's not to be the case. It's consistent with a virtuous life. We're supposed to live right. We're supposed to live right. Goes further in 1 Timothy chapter 4, to not get hung up again. It's a temptation, just preach it all again, but got to stay away from that. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. I would have you know that godliness flows from good doctrine. Now, folks, again, in the world we live in, and the Christianity that we now are surrounded by, this thing that we're besieged by, you now live in a Christianity that does not teach good doctrine. They don't even have a good Bible. How could they teach good doctrine without the right Bible? And so I'm saying this to say that more often than not, most Christians don't know much of anything. Now, I'm not saying it should stop at head knowledge. It can't stop at head knowledge. That's just not the case. But you still have to know and understand some things before you can grow and move forward. And so I say this, I say that it flows from good doctrine. Godliness without good doctrine. Godliness, and there's another passage that I didn't go to, that I went to this morning, that godliness that doesn't have the truth is a form of godliness. It's just a sheen put over what you want to do. That's what it is. Now, we can go back to preaching normal speed here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. So, first of all, it requires God being in the temple. It need to be saved. Secondly, it's consistent with a virtuous life. Believe it or not, a Christian is supposed to live right, and somewhere along the way that got out of vogue. And it's because they don't have a book, right? But I wanted to say further that it flows from good doctrine. And then I have this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, as let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Not trying to be controversial here. I'm just saying, in fact, I'm just reading what the Bible said. Not making a political statement. I'm just saying that's what it says. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. What have you... Oh boy, never mind. The last 3 years. Never mind. Not trying to roll the clock back. Not. I don't want to own anybody for any reason. And I don't want to be owned by anybody but Jesus Christ. But the Bible says what it says. Just saying. Verse 2, middle of the verse, because they are brethren. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. I'm just saying, not trying to make anybody mad. I'll just say it again. Not trying to upset anybody. But the Bible says what it says. Somehow, it didn't get removed from the Bible in the New Testament. So I'm not saying I want to roll the clock back 150 years. I don't. But there it is, right? Okay, that said, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, we just said it flows from good doctrine, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So I mainly want to hit verse 3 where it said there, after those terrible statements that he made, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, etc., etc., right? Okay, would you notice in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Okay, consent is defined as an agreement of minds. It says, the consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ spoke what he said. God said what he said. And you're supposed to consent to it.
Amen.
Consent also implies that you may not have always agreed with this. Right? So I say this. Godliness evidences an agreement with God. You'll see verse 3, the end of the verse, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, having referred to what he just said. Okay? It evidences an agreement with God. Now here's what you're going to have trouble with. Well, you did have trouble with it before you were saved. Before you were saved, you didn't agree with God. And the truth is, if you're not so careful, after you're saved, you still won't agree with him on a lot of stuff. Because you have your mind and he has his, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he doesn't think like you. And I simply say this to say that you're unlikely to just naturally agree with God without getting in the book and growing and changing your mind, repenting of what you've always believed, because God says it's different. I'm sorry if you believe in evolution your whole life. God said he created it in 6 days. So repent. Because God's right and you're not when you disagree. So it evidences an agreement with God. This godliness in verse 3, it evidences an agreement with God. And I should just go ahead and say, Amos 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You get so tired of backslidden, badly misled people talking about how they love Jesus and they're just seeking a better walk with him.
Amen.
Well, how about starting out with the book and changing your mind so that you agree with him about everything he says? If you start there, that's not a bad spot. Because can two walk together except they be agreed? If you're not interested in agreeing, he ain't walking with you. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here. I'm not trying to be bombastic about it. I'm just trying to say that it evidences an agreement with God. Godliness agrees with God. You know, it says in Psalm 119, I esteem, says David, all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, you can't get halfway through that sentence on the University of Minnesota campus. Because they don't agree with nothing God says. And any of his judgments are automatically dismissed. But that's not the way it should be. I want to say, real godliness evidences an agreement with God. I consent. God's right in whatever he says. And he says plenty of stuff about me personally. And I have to just say he's always right.
That's right.
He just is. Yeah. Now, if you're still having trouble with this just a little bit, let me take you back to something. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, let me just show you something, how the Lord, it's a goal for you. How you consent with him, how you grow to consent with him in all things. A famous verse is verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God's prepared for us some things. But God hath revealed them, those things to us, by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The subject matter is the things of God. Okay, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God sealed inside you till the day of redemption, right? Amen. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Holy Spirit wants to show you the things God's given. Verse 13, which things also we speak. So now he's telling you that these things are things that I'll be speaking while you speak in words, right? Follow the logic here. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, what does the Holy Ghost teach? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, he just said that I'm speaking these things. So, to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, you have to have words to compare. And so now the subject has become the words of God, not the Word of God. The words of God, the words He spoke so that they can be compared. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. How can you do that? By comparing spiritual things, which are words, with spiritual. That's how we study our Bibles, or should. Yeah. Then verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. From that passage, I take that the things of God are things that are written down in words for us to study, to show ourselves approved on, and compare, amen, so that we can agree with God. And which means this represents, says we have the mind of Christ. Well, I got news for you. That didn't get imparted to me the moment that I got saved, because I still think some weird stuff left to myself. It must be talking about something else besides what's between your ears. Brethren, this is the mind of Christ. And you know what the Lord has called you to do? He's called you to immerse yourself in that and come to a complete agreement, amen, with Him on everything.
That's right. Amen.
The way He's done things in the past, the way this thing has morphed into what it now is, I mean, a salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, where He's going with this world, the evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. We get out of here before the Great Tribulation, we get raptured. Great Tribulation sets in. Here comes the Antichrist, destroys everything. Second coming of Christ, millennium, everything burns up. White throne judgment. I agree with all that. I consent. Why? Because that's what He's called me to do. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Let me read it one more time. 1 Timothy 6, and here it is. I knew it was here somewhere. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome word, you need to agree with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It evidences an agreement with God. Right? If you don't agree with God, then the Christianity that you have is a form of godliness. Put on a nice show. I mean, how many folks do you know that put on a nice show and, oh, they agree with God on a few things, but boy, when they disagree, boy, it isn't pretty, right? That is a form of godliness. That's a sheen put on because deep down you really don't agree with Him. That's a fake. It's a knockoff. It's not the real thing. It's not genuine. It's an imposter. You need the real thing. Having a form of godliness but denying the power there. Okay, so real godliness evidences an agreement with God. It says this too, 1 Timothy 6, and we'll go on down to verse 4. If he doesn't consent to these things, then he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So there you have godliness twice, back to back, verse by verse, in 5 and 6. Okay? So what do we learn here? Okay, these fellows are wrangling in the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, verse 5, destitute of the truth. And this is the conclusion they come to, supposing that gain is godliness. Okay, can you see the way that's stated, that gain is the issue? Okay, supposing that gain, their focus is on gain. Now, if there's anything that's about these days, it's Laodicean Christianity. The size of the church, the number of people, the number of dollars. I mean, if I can enumerate all of my blessings and my blessings outnumber yours, doesn't that mean I'm more godly than you? Right? I mean, if our church is bigger, just bursting out, it's just growing and growing and growing, doesn't that mean that what we're doing, God is honoring what we're doing, and that doesn't that mean that we're more godly than somebody else? Well, the men of corrupt minds think that way, supposing that gain is godly, but gain is their focus. Don't tell me gain is not the focus in mainstream Laodicean Christianity. Because it is. Okay? Now, supposing that gain is godliness, but notice that's twisted. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The focus went from gain to godliness. Now, here it's like this. Just because I gained, it doesn't mean I'm godly. But if I'm godly with contentment, well, that's great gain. But it's a semantical game that's played where the focus is shifted to words. For instance, God is love. But love is not God. And it's easier to see maybe with this one. Our God is a consuming fire. But consuming fire is not God. Right? Okay. They think gain is godliness. But godliness becomes the primary attainment for us. Everybody else around us, the example so many times in Christianity is, how much did you do? How many did you put out? I mean, we have to, you know, go on a Malawi campaign. Brother Jeff said tonight, well, you know, put out 20 or 30,000 tracks. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't believe that. But where the focus becomes totally on numbers is dangerous, because you're saying, because it's using tracks or flyers or John Romans for an example. If boy, we broke the record when we put out 900,000 John Romans. That makes us something. No, it doesn't. Because the gain is not godliness. The number means nothing. But now, godliness with contentment is great gain. The focus should be on godliness. The quest in the Christian life is not gain. It's godliness. It's godliness with contentment. Boy, add contentment to it, where you're happy with what you got. Amen. That is a major gain. Amen. But gain is not godliness. Godliness becomes the primary attainment. The primary thing you ought to be trying to attain is godliness. Not something you would get from being godly. You gotta be careful with that. Somebody comes to church and they get saved because they want the Lord to save their marriage. Careful with that. Because you're using, if you're not careful, just one more slip that way and you're using Christianity, you're using God to try to rectify your marriage. No, God is the quest. God is the focus. The main thing is the blesser, not the blessing. Just a really, you know, it can be really tricky. And, you know, if you start thinking a little bit wonky, it gets kind of backwards. And you think because you're blessed, that must mean something. Well, it means that God blessed you. Doesn't necessarily mean God loved you. I mean, doesn't mean necessarily that you're godly. That's not what I meant. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're godly. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The focus is on the godliness. All right. Sorry, I messed up that last. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11. I had 8 points this morning. I only got through 3. So you guys are getting the other 5 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, godliness occurs about 15 times in a King James Bible. And one of the chief issues is having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And so we're trying to figure out what real godliness looks like. Well, next, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go on down to verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's what love of gain will get you. It'll get you out of the faith. Right? Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Okay, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. I want you to see there that godliness necessitates both flight and pursuit. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Well, from verse 10, the love of money, erring from the faith, earlier, thinking that gain is godly. You got to flee those things. You got to run. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You got to run from that. You should never just want to be rich. If God gives you money, praise the Lord. But the will to be rich means you already are messed up. And in America, we have to be careful with that. Right? Okay. So there's things you've got to run from. But thou, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things and follow. There are things to flee from. There are things to follow. It is a very energetic thing. It's not an effortless ordeal. It's to be exercised. We read earlier than this that godliness must be exercised because you're busy fleeing some stuff and pursuing other things. Flee youthful lusts. Youthful lusts don't just happen in the youthful. A lot of old people get themselves messed up by not fleeing youthful lusts. They still have plenty of youthful lusts and they pursue them. They should flee them. It says flee fornication. Get away. Get away from it. Right? Flee it. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10 says. Get away from the idols. If I were going to a church with a bunch of idols in it, I'm leaving. Yeah. Flee those things, it says. Remember, our text, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such what? Turn away. Get away from it. If I were in a church preaching fundamentally this form of godliness, I would go find one that was preaching the real thing. Because you're supposed to flee. Isn't that roughly what 2 Corinthians 6 says? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, go there with me just a second. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 6 say get away? Fundamentally, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God, remember your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out, get away, flee, run, get out. There's some things to flee from. Godliness necessitates both flight and pursuit. It says in our text in 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. So pursue them. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing forward. He's pursuing that thing. You see that? That I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. But he's pursuing that knowledge. You have to flee some stuff, and then you have to pursue some stuff. But that's what godliness is. Now let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is going to be, I realize now this is going to be hard to fit all into one morning sermon. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Spend just a couple minutes here. I only have a couple other things to say. Just hang in there. All right, chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Let's start there. Okay, according, verse 3, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. I would say that godliness, first of all, is provisioned from above. It's something God wants to give you. It's something God provided for. And so he said, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, first of all, just notice that godliness is paired in that phrase with life. And that brings up an interesting thing. What is life without godliness? Well, it's a life that you led before you were saved, for one. And doesn't that mean that if life is made better by godliness, that godliness, if a life is not godly, it's not really living? And the joke goes that there's this old black guy that got buried. He had his Cadillac, and he loved that Cadillac. And so he wanted to be buried in the Cadillac. And so they put him in the Cadillac and buried the Cadillac. And as the crane was lowering the Cadillac down into the grave, one other black guy standing by said, "Man, that's living." Well, no, it's not. He's dead. But that's the thing. You have folks that pursue what they perceive as life, and it's really just dying. Can you make a point? Could you make the point here from verse 3 that that life without godliness isn't real life at all? Didn't Jesus Christ come that we might have life and have it more abundantly? And given that he's provisioned you from heaven to get godliness and life in godliness, wouldn't you presume that, wouldn't you conclude from that, that a life without godliness really isn't life at all? Right. It's not what he wanted for you. Right? Okay, goes on. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, it's given by power. What do you mean, but it's given by power? Well, isn't the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Isn't preaching the power of God? Don't we find power in the Word of God. It's working, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. Right? Okay, by power it's given. How is it given? Verse 2, through the knowledge of God. Verse 3, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying the Christian life is just a mind game, because it's not that, but it is, a lot of it is fought out between your ears. As long as that's connected down here. But that's where it's fought. It is mental. Combined with soul and spirit and heart and emotion and all those things, but it is. It's by power given through knowledge. Via what? Great and precious promises, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He's provisioned us godliness that we might be partakers of the divine nature. When you're living a godly life, you're getting just a little sliver of heaven. I wanted you to see though further as it goes a little further down, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. All right, well, what can I say about that? I can say that you should know that godliness is part of a sequence of things. I want to say it's not the first thing you get. You know, I got born again, and I was immediately godly. No, you were immediately saved. But as far as practical godliness, you didn't get none of that yet. Okay? Because, remember those great and precious promises from verse 4? Okay, you accept those great and precious promises. Okay, you know what that is? That's faith. Okay, you've trusted God for what He said. That's faith. So, in verse 5, you're to add to your faith virtue. Okay? So, first of all, you get saved, and you should start trying to do right. And you don't know a lot yet. And so, next, he adds knowledge. Now, you may want to know first and then live right. He says, no, it's virtue first. It's faith, then virtue, then knowledge. And then add to your knowledge temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. You don't get godliness first of all at all. It's part of a sequence. It's not the first thing you get. In fact, you have to pursue this, or else you'll never get it. Because you have to want it bad enough to get these other things first. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Amen. By the way, it's not the last thing you get either. It's not the end of the road. Once you have some godliness, then you can go right on from there to brotherly kindness. Now, I just want to say this. You realize that this is saying that brotherly kindness is not always easy. It's not. Sometimes it comes kind of late in the game. And charity, well, that's the last thing of all. Charity is your love for your Christian brother. Okay? Not just getting along with him. Not just being kind because you have to. But I mean loving him. That's pretty far down the list of a chain of things that are in sequence. I just want to say that this godliness is provision from above. But you're going to have to flee and pursue, and you're going to have to strive to get a hold of it. It's supposed to be a lifelong quest. It really is. Now, I got one last thing to say. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this time, you've been cast into a whole scenario. The Lord talking about the last days. And notice verse 5. Be patient with me here for a second. For this they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, now, we get out at the rapture, pre-trib rapture, right? Then comes the tribulation, the Antichrist being here and all those things. Then when, after that's over, the end of the world where Christ comes back at Armageddon, right? That's the beginning anyway of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord, that day of flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away in that same day. In other words, within the 1,000 years, I'm talking about this now as the end of the millennium, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the elements themselves. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, poof, melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, I mean, we're standing here waiting for a trigger. Waiting for the rapture that triggers everything in the end days to fly on out. The Antichrist, tribulation, second coming of Christ, the millennium, and then the great meltdown, then the great white throne judgment. Right? Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Then, that being the case, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in a holy conversation and godliness? Now, be clear. We don't think that the great meltdown is next. Okay? What's next for us is the rapture. But still, the Bible's given us this bird's eye view of this great day of the Lord when poof, everything melts down, okay? So knowing that, verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He says, what manner of persons ought you to be? You know what that's saying? It's saying that godliness is stirred by anticipation, yeah, by expectation. I expect the rapture any day. I mean it. Okay? I mean, there's nothing. There is nothing that seems to be holding it up at this point. It's just a matter of the trumpet blowing, right? I mean, Israel's a mess. Laodicea's a mess. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's nothing to keep it from happening. Okay? The anticipation for that, godliness ought to be stirred by the fact that you know that we've been in the last days, your whole lives you've been in the last days. And now you're just in the last seconds of the last days before things kick off. You ought to anticipate that and ought to make it, you ought to desire, because you anticipate it, to be the right kind of person. The manner of person God wants you to be in that day. And the manner of person God wants is for you to be godly.
Amen.
Okay? And don't settle for a form of godliness. Don't settle for a knockoff. Hey, if you're going to buy a Rolex, buy a Rolex. Don't spend $200 on some cheap, fake thing that's going to break in 3 weeks.
Yeah.
Right? And Jesus Christ has given you the real thing. He really has. He's given you the real book. He's given you the real skinny. I mean, you really do know what prophecy holds if you believe the book, if you've been taught right. And so, you know, be the right manner of persons. You don't want to knock off. So one of the things that we're supposed to be is godly. Not a form of godliness, but actual godliness itself. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.